Okay, you're all under arrest. It is about time, isn't it? We need a rest after that. Hey, we're all involved in this. Let you know, everybody gets to be a part of the sermon. It is about time. The Feast of Tabernacles, we're here because it's time. It represents a time in the future. Solomon said everything has its time. There's a time for everything, a time, a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die. I don't like to think about that last part. A time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, and a time to heal. I don't like to think about a time to kill, but God commanded Noah that if somebody sheds someone else's blood, that we should kill him. If you want to be successful, motivational speakers tell us, respect your time. It's the currency. When you were born, you're given this currency of time. How do you spend it? Spend time with your family, time studying, time praying. Whatever you want to succeed at in life, invest your time in it. And when you see something good, you see something that someone has spent time working on. Time with God is so important that God ordered the universe to establish the appointments. The holy days are timed by the sun, moon, and stars. So, why is God so time conscious? There's an astounding reason for that. Over in Exodus, the 25th chapter, when the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." That I might dwell among them. Not that I might dwell in the tent. God reminds us that He's dwelling with us. There's a time that God promises to dwell with us. This is one of those times. The tabernacle is not for Him to dwell in, for time for Him to dwell with His people. And the Feast of Tabernacles reminds us to leave our homes so that we know that God dwells with us wherever we are. The tabernacle was movable. God would be with them wherever they are. And God is with us here. The holy days are appointments with God. Now, one of the things that's important to understand is that everybody doesn't deserve your time. And everybody doesn't deserve God's time. I mean, I got 5 calls this morning from telemarketers. They don't deserve my time. Click. The world is out of balance. So, Jesus gave a parable. And He talked about, really, time. He walked among thousands of people who had walked for days to be able to hear Him. And He gives this parable about sowing seed. Some falls on hard ground. Some falls, is eaten by the birds. This seed falls different places. And He quits. And the disciples are confused. And people are asking them questions. What do you mean? Why do you speak to them in parables? And He said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. And you know, sometimes you have to ask yourself, why do we exist? Every church, every business has this reason to exist, the raison d'etre. Why? What gives you purpose in life? What gives this church purpose? And there is one, there are a couple of major factors for the church of God, but this is one of the fundamental characteristics of life. Why we exist. Why He did not give others the same blessing He gave us. I'm sorry, that's what it says. Some seed fell among the wayside. The birds came, devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. It immediately sprung up because there was no depth of earth. And when the sun sprang up, they were scorched. And then he says in verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, "Because it has been given, understand this, to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." It's the words of Jesus Christ. It's something that's so difficult for human beings to understand. In fact, there was a book written by Robert Short several years ago, graduating as a thesis from Southern Methodist University, that the gospel according to Peanuts, and God spoke in parables to make it clear. Nothing could be clearer than that he was wrong. He said, "I speak in parables so they won't understand, lest they should understand," and he's quoting from Isaiah, "with their hearts and turn, and so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. Prophets and wise men, you have this extreme privilege." Therefore, he said here, the parable of the sower, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and he does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in the heart." Why does God allow Satan to snatch away the seed? Ever tell someone the truth and they get excited about it, but the next time you talk with them, they've changed? I walked into my condominium. Donna and I were walking in, and there were three people sitting in the lobby. And one was very friendly, and she, "Hello, how you doing there?" I said, "Where are you from?" She said, "Tennessee." I said, "I used to live in Tennessee. I went to school over at Lambeth College, Methodist school." She said, "Oh, these people are Methodist. I'm a Baptist." I said, "Oh, you're Methodist?" I said, "Oh, boy, you're going through some real trials right now, aren't you?" They said, "Yes, we are. Got a lot of new doctrines that are changing. All this determining your sexuality, things like that." I said, "Oh, that's just the tip of the iceberg. You know what is really at the core of this? Whether or not Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. That is the major concept right now." Yeah? A little surprising, isn't it? Churches, Christian churches that don't believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Why does God allow Satan to snatch away the seed? Why does God allow a church to go wrong? Isn't Jesus Christ the head of the church? How could Jesus Christ allow doctrine in his church to be corrupted? "This is he who receives seed by the wayside, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word immediately," and he goes on and on. All right. He's quoting from Isaiah, the 6th chapter, verse 5. "So I said, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." Now listen, you understand, Isaiah is speaking about Jesus Christ, the one to become, who will be King. "I have seen the Savior." Can you imagine getting excited about that? Just a little bit of excitement. My lips aren't worthy of this. How can I express these great truths? Ever felt this way? Something made sense to you, but no one else in the room caught on. You were the only one in the class or the office or in your family that just grasped this idea. It was as if God had revealed to you something that was as clear as a bell. But when you explained it to your friends, they looked at you as if you had two heads. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips." Okay, I've got this message. It's on my lips. I've got to get it out. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Isaiah is saying, here I am. Here I am, Lord. Let me take this message. I got it. My lips are hot. And he said, you go tell this people. And here's the message, Isaiah. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Does that make sense? Keep on seeing, but don't perceive what you see. Make the heart of this people dull. What? This is the Christian message? And their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. What? Does God not want them to be healed? God has revealed truth to Isaiah. It's like Orville and Wilbur Wright discovering the laws of aerodynamics. We can fly! We can fly! So Isaiah jumps for joy. He heads for the door. He reaches out and grabs a handle. Send me, Lord! Let me go tell the world this great news. And God says, go tell them, Isaiah. And as Isaiah reaches the door handle, oh, by the way, they're not going to believe you. And then he asks the revealing question, when? What time? When is the time? How long, Lord? How long does God want people to be blind? Don't we all want to know the answer to that? When will my friends, my family, people I love, when will they understand? And then he answered, oh, this is encouraging, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Why is the Bible written so it's hard to understand? This is the greatest celebration in the world, the Feast of Tabernacles. Why aren't there 50,000 people sitting out here rejoicing? Why aren't there billions of people across the world keeping the Feast of Tabernacles now? What's so bad about this? It's not bad. It's good. Why? Why is the Bible written so hard to understand? Can you imagine writing an instruction book that is hard to figure out? One time I owned a Peugeot. Well, actually, I owned two or three of them. But it took me a while to understand. But once I opened the instruction book and I had a flat tire, I said, I mean, where's the jack? How does the jack work on this thing? Page 13. Okay, I turned to page 13. It talked about the headlights, the dashboard, the radio, the steering wheel. But there was nothing on there about the jack and how it worked and how to get the spare tire out. Over on page 57, that was where that was. I found it was an instruction book that was hard to understand. Yet God told Isaiah to understand the Bible. Here's the way. Chapter 28 of Isaiah, verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept, he repeats. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, there a little. With stammering lips. Ever listen to Mel tell us? One time I was on the expressway and we passed his bus and it was broken, kind of running along about 10 miles an hour. I said, hello, Mel? He said, yes. I said, you need any help? He said, no. Stammering lips. Did we give sermons like that? Stammering lips and another tongue, some foreign language, a language I can't understand. He will speak to this people. God intended it that way. To whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they will not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, and so on, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. This sounds a little depressing. Understand, God could have written an instruction book that was clear. It was easy to understand. Sometimes you'll hear somebody say the Old Testament may be as well written in Greek because it's so hard for me to understand. For that matter, let's ask a couple of other questions. Why doesn't Christ intervene in world affairs now? Why allow men to rule at all? Why did he allow a Hitler? Why allow Satan to deceive people? You've read the book of Job. God can only, or Satan can only do what God allows. Where was God when Adam sinned? Look, would you put your child in a pit of vipers? And yet there is the viper. And he takes Adam and Eve and sets them there with the viper to bite them. You wouldn't do that to your children. Remember when Jesus cast out the demons? They came out saying, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Matthew, the 8th chapter and 28, here this fellow that has been possessed by demons, and it's been a terrible life, comes along, and he casts the demon out. And as Jesus approaches this man, the demons begin to speak, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" It's about time. It's about time. They know, demons know, the time is coming. It is not now, but there is a time that is coming. Okay, let's go over to Romans, the 11th chapter, because Paul provides an answer to the question that we're asking. Beginning in verse 7, what then, Paul says, because this is a dilemma, and Paul is beginning to understand it too. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Not that the rest were blind, the rest were blinded. Something was done to them to prevent them to see. You realize what a great privilege we have. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of slumber, of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always." Do you understand? This is opposite of the typical message that is taught in so much of what is called Christianity, because they are blind. Are they lost? Are they lost forever? Well, Paul writes to Timothy that this is a good and acceptable sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because when we read these things of Isaiah and some of the other scriptures, we can almost come to the conclusion, an erroneous conclusion, that God does not want men to ever see. He does. It's not time. He writes to Peter, or Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance," because people have to come to understand. This is not a forced conversion. It is not God grabbing a person and saying, "Emma, how many women would have married ladies in here would have said if the first time your husband had seen you and you had never seen him before and he had grabbed you by the nap of your neck and said, 'Come on, woman, you're going to bear children for me. You're going to marry me. You're going to make my dinner. You're going to fix my breakfast. You're going to clean the house.'" Oh, you smooth talker, you. You talked me into it. And yet, you did those very things voluntarily. You do it voluntarily. Let me serve you. Let me bear children for you. There is something about the choice, and God recognizes that conversion of all things is something we must be willing to choose, and sometimes we don't do it willingly. If God desires that all men come to repentance, why does He blind them? And that is the question. And today is a study in that very subject. In Romans, the 11th chapter, here we are again, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. It is a mystery. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. But He did reveal it. He revealed it to Ezekiel. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley. Now, what is this valley? Okay. In that day, the burial of people who were homeless, indigent, poor, criminal, there are many, many different reasons that this person would be just thrown out into the pit or taken to the pit and laid there, and that was his final resting place. No burial, no casket, and in many cases, no covering. And over a year, 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, the birds have come, the whatever wrappings they may have had have rotted, the flesh has been rotten, the birds have eaten it off, and there they lay, bones, a bunch of dry bones. And He caused me to pass by them all around. Imagine, the one who is later revealed as Jesus Christ takes Ezekiel and takes him down through that valley. Look at those bones, Ezekiel. And He caused me to pass them around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry. And He said to me, Son of man, notice this, hey, Son of man. Now, we're talking the Son of God is talking to the Son of man. In other words, I'm a spirit being, you're a physical being, you don't quite understand this. Can these bones live? Now, Ezekiel doesn't have stupid written across his forehead. So I answered, O Lord God, You know. And He said to me, prophesy to these bones. You say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you. Notice this is flesh and blood. These are bones, people long since dead. I will cause breath to enter you. I will put sinews on you. I will bring flesh on you. I will cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you shall live. Then, it's about time, then you shall know that I am the Lord. Not in that first life, not in that life where you walked and you were Satan ruled the world, where you were blinded, where you couldn't understand, where you were deceived by everything around you. It was too much for you. I'm going to have mercy on you. And I'm doing this so I can have mercy on you. This is literal. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This is too specific to be symbolic. If somebody said to you, hey, come over for dinner at my house, go down to Main Street and turn right and go three blocks, and there's Elm, turn left on Elm, and then run down to Apple Orchard and turn right, and I'm at 325 Apple Orchard, and you do just exactly that. And so you get there, and they don't live here. What do you mean? What'd you tell me to go here for? Oh, I was just being, you know, giving you a broad spectrum of actually some spiritual thought that we could eat. You mean you don't live here? You know that's a lie. You lied to me. This is too specific. It is too right on. How can an unconverted person know God after he has died? Has it already happened? No, hadn't happened yet. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came out. This guy, he is seeing it. What's going to happen? If you want to say it's a video, all right, it's a video. He is seeing this. This is amazing to Ezekiel. The sinews, the flesh came upon them, the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. You say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain. These slain, these dead people, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry. Our hope is lost. Bones, dead bones. Hope is lost. And we ourselves have been cut off. And now they have a chance. What does this mean to a person who's never understood it? I was coordinating the feast in Lexington, Kentucky a number of years ago. And so the sales manager of the host hotel called me and said, look, we need to have lunch together. I'll buy it. We need to talk about the plans. So I went down. I said, you want to buy me lunch? All right. I'm in for that. So we sat there and we're talking about all the plans. And she said, by the way, what's the Feast of Tabernacles all about? Oh, ask me a question that I might want to talk about. So, now this, understand, is a lady who was Baptist, devout. She had children. She had a homeowners association that she belonged to. She worked with a lot of people. She went to one of the largest churches there in Lexington, Kentucky. She had a wide group of friends that were religious and non-religious. Okay. So I told her about the feast, and then I came to today. And I explained to her some of the things I have explained and going to continue to explain to you. I said, let me ask you something. How many people of those who claim to be Christian, you know, are truly converted? She blurted out, 1 out of 12. I said, okay, now, understand this. Less than 1/3 of the world is Christian. Only 1 out of 12, less than 1 out of 12, are even truly converted. That means about 1 out of 40 people are going to heaven. 39 out of the 40, by your own estimate, are going to burn for all eternity. Now you think of what that means to a person who believes in the traditional concept of hell. We talked about hope. I mean, there were people coming up, you know, some of our employees. Hey, we got, you know, you got an appointment. You got, leave me alone. I got to talk about this. And so we talked. She said to me, I mean, just blurted it out, that's a much better message than we teach. How can a mother give birth to a child who has become an alcoholic or a drug addict and spend eternity in bliss watching her child being tortured? Now look, I want to point out, you can look around the world and you can't find another church, a major group that teaches this concept of fair judgment. What about those blinded by God? The children born in India or Muslim children who have been never heard the name of Jesus Christ? What about a child who is brainwashed by Muslim parents? Can a child who is deceived by his parents be responsible for what he believes? Acts 4:12 says, there's no other name under heaven whereby men may be saved. This concept of a hell that's eternally burning. What about a child who's lived for 10 minutes and dies? So the church came up with a concept. It's called limbus infantium. That child, that little, lived 10 minutes or 1 year or 5 years, could be tortured for 1,000 years or 10,000 years and finally move into heaven. Okay? This was a good solution. And one of the church fathers, St. Augustine, said, as much as it pains my soul, I do not believe it. You know what that meant? St. Augustine believed those children would burn forever because they had not accepted Jesus Christ, because they lacked the ability to reason, to speak, any cognitive sense. That's what those people are left with. Hernando Cortez invaded Mexico in 1519. Rodney Stark talks about it and how the West was won. How the West won, not how the West was won. They went into Mexico City, and there were numerous places, apparently 16 at least, where they sacrificed children. Not just children. Virgins, men. 18 sacrifices per year. 2,000 to 8,000 at each site. One time in the year, 80,000 people were sacrificed. Now, imagine, here is this Mexican farmer. He's eking out a living. He may not even have a cow. He has to plow his land himself. He has a wife, he has children. And here come these Aztec, these great civilized warriors, and come and grab him and his wife and his children. And they take him to this sacrificial area. And the last thing he remembers is seeing his wife and children sacrificed to a pagan god, and then he himself sacrificed. Okay. Next breath. Stands before St. Peter. Did you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus Christ? Who is Abraham? Who is Moses? Who is Yahweh? I have none of those names. Well, I'm sorry. You get pitched in the lake of fire and burned forever. Wouldn't he have the right to look to St. Peter and say, wait a minute, I never heard that name. I never understood those things. Why did you ever give me life in the first place? It would have been better had I never been born. Therefore, back to Ezekiel, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of the graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and I, God, will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place in you your own land. Then, at that time, it's about time, you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. Moreover, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be. My feast of tabernacles will be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. I will make my home with them, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary, at that time, is in the midst of them forever. Okay, let's move forward to Revelation 20. When I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, that time, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up, and he set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. For the first time, people can walk without the sense of deception, and they will be taught by you something you have learned, in some cases, from childhood. And you are their hope, the hope that you will give them. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped a beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived, and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. Time. Okay, we got a resurrection at the beginning of 1,000 years and a resurrection at the end of 1,000 years. And I got a big question. Which one's the first resurrection? Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Okay. Finally. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. Sea is this term that was used for unconverted people. And you had the tabernacle, and you had that space. There's that wall and that space. That space is known as the sea. The Gentiles could come here. Women could not pass a certain area. The men had to stop at a certain area. And then there was that inner circle that only the high priest, one time a year, could go in there. That curtain got rent. Now we go into the throne of God. And the time is coming where all human beings will be able to walk into an area and see Jesus Christ. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. C.S. Lewis wrote that the church has overlooked the most fundamental teaching of the New Testament. We're talking about something even C.S. Lewis didn't quite comprehend. What he was talking about, that Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth. We're talking about a time when all men will be able to understand. When the minds of human beings will be open. And it's, did I not understand that? Did I not see that? It's right there in front of me all of these years, all of my life. Dear God, have mercy. And God is saying, I will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There will be no more pain. The former things are wiped away. Lewis said there's a hole in men's heart. There's a hole that is filled by a key, and the only key that fits that is Jesus Christ. There's another hole there. There's a desire for meaning to life. Does life have meaning? Do I have a purpose for it? Is there a purpose for you to get up tomorrow morning, to go home, to do the things that you need to do? Is there a reason for your existence? There's a hole there. It was put there by God. The intense desire. It's almost like you see some young lady and she says, I can't wait till I get married and have children. It's there in the heart. It was put there. I want to reproduce. People want to live forever. They want meaning to their life. They want a connection to God. From creation, God structured the world for specific purposes. Time is no exception. There will be their time. Learning to live in harmony with the structure of life is a key to success. God created a time for everything in life, and He left it to you to spend the currency of time to create the best life possible.